Well, Merry Christmas. Yeah, I'm going to be the first to say it. I get dibs. I think I said it about 1,000 times last night, actually. I love this time of year. I really, really do. And you can't help just be happier a little bit in the house of the Lord on a Sunday like this. And I want to start off by saying something I'm almost a little reluctant to say even, because I don't want y'all to think I have some kind of animosity towards it. Because I've said it before from the pulpit, I don't get the Olympics. I just don't. And I know there are a lot of people out there that, you know, they go crazy for the games, and they make it a point to watch the opening ceremonies, and they keep up with all the winners, and some people out there even go, you know, travel all over the world, and they collect the pins, and they keep track of who all's winning and root for their own country. And I've just never understood what the fuss is about, but that does not mean I do not respect the athletes. They're impressive. People like Michael Phelps are absolutely fascinating to me. That man stands at 6'4" tall, weighs 194 pounds, and if he holds his arms straight out, fingertip to fingertip, is 80 inches. He's got a wingspan of over 6.5 feet. And they've examined him physiologically, and they found he's just genetically gifted to swim. He's got gigantically long arms. He has an extended torso that houses these giant oversized lungs. And then on top of that, he's got small legs, which means he doesn't have just a whole bunch of drag as he's going through the water. And at 28 medals, he is the most decorated athlete in the history of the Summer Games. And knowing all of that, it's hard to argue against the conclusion that that man was just born to swim. And it's amazing to see people like that. People who just seem to have a natural ability to do something, to do well in some kind of field. They're destined for excellence. You know, Mozart, by the age of 5, had mastered the piano and the violin. Most 5-year-olds I know can't blow their nose right. And this man had mastered the piano and the violin. He had his first opera by the time he was 11, and by the time he died, and he died early, age of 35, he had composed over 600 sonatas, operas, and symphonic works. That man was just born to be a musician. And we see people like these, and we look at our children, we look at our grandchildren, and isn't that kind of what we want for them? You know, to find out they've got some kind of God-given destiny, some natural ability, something to pursue, to be born for something. You'll be able to look at him and say, man, that child, he was born to play football. That child was born to sing. That boy was born to sell. He was born to debate. That one might not be that good. That child was born to teach. There's no denying it. They were just born to do it. And we all carry this, you know, long list of things in our head that we think would be just awesome if God saw fit to lead our children in that direction. And they're all good things, aren't they? Of course they are. We don't dream that one day we found out our child born to dig ditches, or oh, he was born to collect garbage or clip toenails, or he's born to go into politics. I'm joking about that. We need good men in politics. But those aren't bad professions. And it's not to even say if that is your profession, you can't glorify God in that profession, because you surely can. But we all want what we feel is absolutely the best thing for our children, because we love them. We want them to succeed. We want people to like them. We want them shielded from the pain and the suffering of this world. We want them to be special. Now consider with me for a moment Christmas morning. And all the things I just mentioned, all the hopes and dreams, and take a moment and acknowledge that it would have been no different for the Virgin Mary. It would have been no different for Joseph. Looking down on the face of a newborn baby, their heads would be filled with all kinds of possibilities of how the things the angels told them were going to come to pass, how they actually would come to pass. They looked down on that precious baby and they wanted the absolute best for him. And I know you can picture the scene in your mind, because this time of year there are nativities everywhere. Some more accurate than others, but that's a whole other sermon, honestly. And when the Christian of today, with all the benefit of the New Testament, all that's been revealed and recorded, knowing now 2,000 years after the events how things would actually come to pass, when we look down at that depiction of a helpless babe in a modern nativity display, we can't help but sometimes think of the sadder reality of that display. We don't see a child born for football scholarships. We don't see a baby born for Hollywood stardom or fame and riches. We don't see a child born for Ivy League schools. We see something else. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We look in a nativity, we see Jesus, the Son of God, a quiet baby, made for the suffering of death, born to die. Not born for all these things that we so fervently want for our children, things that we dream about, but born to die. That by God's grace, he should taste death for every man so that we would not know the condemnation of our sins. That's the miracle of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us enough that he gave Jesus Christ his Son. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ came into this world, and for us, that precious babe was born to die. And if those words kind of catch in your throat, if they knot up your stomach a little bit, then guess what? You're not alone. I hope you're not alone in this group. It goes against our sense of justice. It's not natural. It's against everything God has put within us to look down at a helpless baby and consider its end. See the perfect incarnation of Christ and wrestle with the inescapable notion that he was put on this earth to die. Everything within us cries out, that's not fair. Jesus Christ didn't deserve that. He did no wrong, yet by God's grace and love, he was offered up for our transgressions. And as we see through the scriptures, we see a repeated name for Christ that would have vividly illustrated this dynamic to his Jewish audience. He's referred to as the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's called a lamb. That is a manifestation of sacrifice, something the Jews would have been very familiar with. And with that in mind, I would submit it. It's no mistake his birth was first announced to shepherds. Go with me now to Luke chapter 2. This is our scripture for today. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go in, even into Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe, lying in a manger. Now a handful of people knew beforehand that Jesus was coming. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they knew. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. She was the mother of John the Baptist. They knew because the angel Gabriel had told them. And of course, Mary and Joseph, they knew through a very similar angelic visitation. But the first people outside of that family that God entrusted the news of the Christ child to was a group of shepherds. Now, why on earth would that be? Why shepherds? And I don't know if you've ever really thought on it, but with a sovereign God, nothing is random. The angels didn't choose a hillside somewhere and there just happened to be shepherds there. It was intentional. Because God could have sent angels to any group, any single person that he wanted to. He could have broken up a meeting of the Sanhedrin. He could have given Herod quite a shock in the middle of the night. He could have granted a visitation to the whole Roman army if he wanted to. But God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, spoke first to shepherds. Why? Well, I can think of two reasons. And the first is this, the miracle of the advent of the Messiah, the long-awaited arrival of the one that would save mankind from sin, was not reserved for only the learned or the rich or the powerful or the respected or the popular. It was for everyone, not just the upper crust of society. The coming of Jesus Christ was and still is today for everyone. It's just like we read a while ago in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. All people. And the Bible tells us in Romans, God is no respecter of persons. It tells us later in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus taught that all the traits that humanity puts such a high value on, education and money and power, they carry no weight with God. And none of them can grant a man salvation. Salvation is not earned upon the completion of a degree program. It doesn't have a sticker price, and you surely can't haggle it down. You can't force your way through the gates of heaven with sheer strength. The Bible teaches us exactly the opposite of what man values. 1 Corinthians 3, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Mark 10, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 12, And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And in a tremendous display of grace and love and acceptance, God directed that the angels share the glorious news of the birth of the Messiah with a group of lowly shepherds. And I don't use the word lowly out of turn right there. Nobody liked shepherds. Over the years, or the ages rather, they had become the undesirables of society. And it's interesting when you read through the Old Testament, when you go all the way back to Genesis, when Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he began to sojourn in the land of God, dwelling in tents, and then on into to his son Jacob, and then even on further into that, Isaac, when they wanted to talk about how prosperous these men were, starts listing out livestock. That's how you measure a man back there. Boy, this guy was wealthy. Let me tell you how many sheep he had. In the book of Job, when his wealth is described in the beginning, it tells us Job had 7,000 sheep. Now, at the end of the book, after his ordeal, it says God blessed him twice as much as he had in the beginning. It tells us Job had 14,000 sheep now. The Israelites had a shepherding heritage, whether they liked it or not. They used to think it was a good thing. But they settled down. They stopped wandering. They stopped living in tents. They put down roots. The cities grew. And especially after their return from exile, their values had changed. The Pharisees had come to power. There was much more value now placed on education and on commerce. And shepherding was looked down on as this less than desirable occupation. It was dirty. It was smelly. It was very often unclean. It didn't make a lot of money, and anybody could do it. It didn't matter how educated they were. Yet God chose them to be the first to hear the good news of the birth of Christ. On a quiet, serene night, this group of sleepy shepherds, dutifully out there watching their flock, were all startled to their cores when the sky appeared, broke open, and an angel appeared, a messenger from God, followed by a whole chorus of angels in a bright, glorious light. And they're all shouting in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth." And when the angels left in verse 15 of what we read, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." The shepherds didn't waste any time seeking him out. As soon as they knew, they were hot on the trail. Now you compare that with what we see in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod hears the rumor of the birth of the Savior, he gathers all the chief priests, all the scribes, all of the leaders of the Jewish religion together, and he says, "Where is the Christ child to be born?" And they don't have to research it. They don't have to say, "Hey, we'll get back to you." They don't have to circle back. They don't have to ask somebody. They know exactly where it is. They say it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. They knew he was coming. They even knew where, and on top of that, it wasn't but a few miles away. But in their comfort, happy with their station in life, they felt no need for a Savior. To save them from what? So they didn't care to go. And the shepherds, desperate for a Savior, looking forward to his coming, were blessed with the news first. And the second reason I can see for the news being shared with the shepherd first is of a much broader symbolism in the salvation story. And it's this: shepherds took care of sheep. I know that's profound. I know that's probably the deepest thought that's been thrown from this pulpit. Yeah. And I know that's not exactly, I don't know, like a huge revelation. But when you read through the Old Testament, one thing you see over and over again: animal sacrifice. And you can read all you will ever want to know about the specifics and the processes and where you sprinkle the blood and who does it and when they're supposed to do it and the different kinds of infractions and the sins that require the sacrifice. You can read all about it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. There were peace offerings, offerings of praise, burnt offerings, blood offerings, sin offerings, and the list goes on and on. Animals were dying all over the place back then. In 2 Chronicles 7:5, after the temple of God was built by Solomon, to consecrate the temple, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. The blood of sheep and bulls and doves was constantly flowing at the hands of God's people. It was a long and never-ending bloody crawl toward righteousness. Righteousness in the sight of a holy God, trying to grasp it, not for forgiveness, but to delay God's wrath on the sins of man. Now, in that grand scheme, the job of the shepherd was to breed, multiply, raise, and protect sheep, to foster and care for an animal that was ultimately born to die, and especially to find and protect those sheep that were without blemish, the ones that were perfect, the ones that were worthy to be offered up on behalf of man. Leviticus 22:19 says, "Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves of the sheep or of the goats, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you." The ones without blemish were the only ones acceptable to God. And on that calm, holy night, when Jesus was born, 400 years of prophetic silence, 400 years of quiet anticipation, they were all broken by a chorus of angels telling the keepers of those that were born to die that one had come, born to die, once for all. This desperate struggle to constantly atone was coming to an end. Christ had arrived. Hebrews 9:13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of animals could offer some measure of atonement for you and for me, how much more the blood of the living God? Everything was changing. A way had been made. The chasm between holy God and a sinful creation had been bridged. Mankind no longer had need of the blood of lowly creatures, of these filthy animals. The very Son of God had come, whose blood knew no limits. Blood that could wash the vilest sinner white as snow. Sin, that stain, that scourge on humanity, no doubt had to be the worst kind of malady to require the blood of God incarnate in order to cleanse it. Yet God was far more than equal to the task. And now, even still to this day, just as the hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen. The free gift of salvation still flows to this day. And all because of the Lamb of God that was born Christmas morning to die. The story doesn't end there, does it? You can't just say, born to die, and leave it at that. That would make Jesus nothing more than a martyr. That would leave a very dark cloud over this time of year in the Christmas celebration. But every year, around this time of year, come December, joy hangs heavy in the air. We feast. We gather with friends and family. We sing and we praise God, because the true, unshakable joy of every Christian heart is that we know he who was born to die was also born to rise again. David knew it when, by the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he wrote Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He knew the Messiah wouldn't be left in the grave. Jesus knew it too. He told Martha just before raising Lazarus in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he told the crowds in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the good news of the resurrection still holds. 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, how many of you can remember over the years of Christmases that you look back on that one present that absolutely stands out in your mind as your favorite? Because I sure can, and it's not even a close competition. There's not even a distant second. I was about 4 or 5, as I remember it. We moved to Texas around 87-ish, something like that, 88. So, I had to be about 4 or 5. My brother Clay and I had the pleasure of unwrapping a G.I. Joe aircraft carrier, which was at least 6 feet long. It was gigantic, and it was cross-cut so you could put the action figures in the back, and it had an elevator and gun turrets, and it was so big we had to put it in the garage when we moved to Texas and sweat while we were playing out there, because you couldn't move around in our room if we took the thing into our room. And I looked it up on eBay, and that thing's worth $3,200 in the box right now. And I will never forget that present for as long as I live. But did you hear the verse I just read? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There is no greater gift. There's no greater gift in all of human existence than the gift of salvation and being born again in Christ Jesus and receiving the adoption of sons and the righteousness of Christ and being cloaked in a brand new white robe of righteousness and knowing that you're no longer a slave to sin. God has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, all because the miracle of Christmas. When God laid aside his glory for a time and took on human flesh, and he was born to die, And he was born to rise again, and I'll never tire of telling you, he's coming back. Amen? Amen. He's coming back. The Lamb that was slain will return as a conquering king. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will reign with him forever. And friend, if you don't know if your name is written in that ledger, get to this altar. You hit your knees and you come to Christ and you work out your salvation. Receive the gift of salvation. Receive the gift of repentance. Let this be the Christmas where you feel the true depth of human joy because you are saved and forgiven and on your way to glory. Amen. These altars are going to be open as they come to sing.